Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We are in chapter 3 of Jonah. And we could have done all of this in 1 week probably, but I wanted to kind of break it out because this is a natural progression. Last week we talked about Jonah, you know, God starts off in chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Well, on chapter 3, now look what it says. Remember, he's done all this stuff. He has said, "No, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to Tarshish," which is the opposite direction, as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly run. It's like going from New York to San Francisco when they told you to go to Europe. I mean, he's going the opposite direction. But look what happens after he's done all the stuff that God told him not to do. He's run from God. In chapter 3, the first verse says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." So God is the God of second chances. He's already done what God told him not to do. He did everything. And instead of God just, you know, reaching down and kind of sticking it to him and just snuffing him out, God says, "Now, like I said before," after he got spit out of the whale or the big fish or whatever it is, once he got spit out and had gone through this huge adventure, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day walk. Now, you know, when I first read that, I thought, from where he was, where he got spit out, it's a 3-day walk. No, a lot farther than that. If you remember, from the Mediterranean Sea, from where he was the first time, it was like 500 miles. So he had to walk, thinking about this the whole time. The 3-day walk is how long it takes him to walk around the city. That's how long it would take him to go through all of Nineveh shouting the word of the Lord. So it's going to take him 3 days to, at least 3 days, to proclaim what he's going to proclaim. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So I wonder if the second day said, "In 39 days and Nineveh will be 38 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Anyway, 40 days. What is 40 days religiously?
Probation.
Mm-hmm. Y'all agree with that? They were in the wilderness 40 years.
Mm-hmm. 40 years.
Rain 40 days and 40 nights.
40 days and 40 nights.
That's just a biblical term, and I don't know about that.
I think we've discussed it before, and I didn't look it up this time, but I think we've discussed before. It's kind of an indefinite number, but it is it's not a definite 40 days or 40 nights. It could be longer, it could be shorter, but it's a maybe probation. It's coming. It's a coming kind of thing. And you gotta figure that Jonah is one of these guys that, you know, the end is near. He's walking around with a little sign saying, "The end is near, the end is near, and it's gonna happen to you." So if you weren't here last week, I wanna make this comparison again. The reason that Jonah didn't want to go to the Assyrians and go to the people of the Ninevites was because he's this little Jewish guy. And it would be the same thing as if you were in World War II and you were living in New York and God said, "Hitler's causing a real problem over there and he's messing up all the Germans. I want you to go over and talk to them," and have him as a Jewish man go over about 1942. Would have been extremely dangerous. He didn't like them anyway. They were not his friends. That's what Jonah is in. And Jonah says, "No, I'm not going to Europe. I'm going to San Francisco," complete opposite direction. Well, God turns him around and winds up sending him anyway. That's who he's got to go talk to. He doesn't want them to turn around. He's a nice little Jewish guy, doesn't want to turn these guys around because he hates them. That's the reason he didn't go in the first place. He doesn't want to change them. He doesn't want them to know God. He doesn't want them to know the Lord. They're not God's people in his mind. Go ahead.
Nineveh, too. Well, I've done a little research on their history. They were going through kind of a rough spell as far as they were having economic troubles, and the surrounding heathen nations were about to come upon them and attack them. So that's just come from one person I read. And so they were, that's why I think God chose, he'd already chosen them to be, to go and take captive, of course, Israel, to punish them. Mm-hmm. They were going to be used as a rod against Israel. So God had to go in and help to bring Nineveh up from, because they said they were like 40 years of darkness, and you know, just, you know, they were having a hard time for like 40 years.
Huh.
So
verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. I mean, really, he comes by and says, you're going to perish in 40 days, everything's going to be gone, and then they just believed. These are people who didn't know anything about God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And sackcloth is this, you know, really prickly stuff that kind of turns your mind away from the luxury of wearing clothes and makes you feel really itchy and bad and all that kind of stuff. Gives you it's what you'd normally do if you were going to mourn. So he has renounced all the worldly things and has told everybody else to do that. And so he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Now, you think that would work with our cat, Liz? You know, we're calling a fast for us, and by the way, the cat's not going to eat. Or the dog's not going to be wearing the funny little clothes that you might put on your dog. You know, I'm not saying anybody does, but you know what I'm saying. So they've all got the herds are going to be out in the, you got to keep them from eating, so you're going to have to put a muzzle on them, not let the cows eat, don't feed the goats. Just from the smallest to the largest, everybody's going to go into a fast. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. You think they put that on the goats and the cows and sackcloth and all that kind of stuff? Right? Mm. Beats me. And let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, I want to stop for just a second and go over a couple of things. What it doesn't say here is that God has asked them to repent. And what does repent mean?
Turn from your ways.
Yeah, well, you know, if you're sinning, you've got your back to God and your face towards sin. Okay? And what God asks you to do to repent is to turn around and look at him and turn your back on sin and look towards God. I mean, that's what repenting literally is. It's an action. It's not a feeling in your heart. It's not hearing a message in church and saying, oh, I'm going to repent. That's not repenting. Repenting is an action that you do. These people have taken this seriously, and they're actually doing an action. And so,
They're not believing in Jehovah God, really. I mean, this is something new to them.
Because they don't know it. And God even tells them that.
Yeah.
But God is still granting. So
he's using them, and he's making them do. I mean, he's calling them to do things. I think this is as much for Jonah as it is for Nineveh.
It is.
You know.
And it's for us.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a story.
Yeah, right.
And let me read you this. The word repentance isn't in a package, but repentance isn't really a word. It's something that you did. The people of Nineveh believed God. Repentance begins with believing God. As we believe him and his word, we must have the power to transform our lives as he wills. You can do many things associated with repentance, but if you do not begin with believing and on trusting God, they are all useless works of the flesh. In the Christian life, repentance does not describe what you must do to turn to God. It describes the very process of turning to God. When we truly turn to him, we turn away from the things that displease him. Jonah could more effectively preach the message of repentance because he knew his own need to repent. Being a repentant sinner didn't disqualify Jonah from preaching repentance. It made his preaching all the more effective. Now, when we repent, you can't go, now God, you owe me. Which is what we do sometimes, you know. Hey, I'm being really good over here, God. You need to really be good to me. And so we do not obligate God to forgive us when we repent. Instead, repentance appeals to God's mercy, not his justice. Because if God dispensed justice, we would all be toast.
It's all grace.
It's all mercy. God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did, and he did not do it. Now, did God's, God bless you, did God's relenting make Jonah a false prophet? So, he goes around saying you're all going to be toast, 40 days you're all out of here, and then when God relented and didn't, when they repented and he decided not to do that, is Jonah now a false prophet?
No, he's just one of the ones I finally listened to after all.
God's still working. I think he's still working with Jonah. It kind of ends. You probably won't go into the end of it, but
somewhat we are because
it kind of ends funny because I think it still kind of ends like he's still angry. You know
who is Jonah?
Jonah. He still looks like he's angry.
All God's will.
Yeah, he's still angry because of God's will, even though he understands. If at the end of verse 2, he realizes that salvation is by God. You're not saved unless through, you know, by him.
Well, what's really strange, if you bring that up, and I'm gonna go back to it here in a minute, but in verse 8 of chapter 4, Jonah's last words are, death is better to me than life. Mm-hmm. Last words he says. Did he stop writing right then? Jonah kept writing. He kept writing because he's trying to reveal how God worked in his life. Because the next thing it says, God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? So God is talking back to him. And Jonah's the one that wrote this. He could have left all that out. Jonah looks pretty bad any way you cut this story in all four chapters. But he wrote this story making himself look bad. Would we do that? You know, I mean, he did, but he didn't come out smelling like a rose in any of this. He looks selfish. He looks greedy. He looks superior to everybody else. He doesn't do what God's asked him to do. All these things. I mean, so he doesn't look good. Let me go back to this for just a second. So was he a false prophet yet for 40 days? Not at all, for two good reasons. First, God acted in total consistency with his word. And this comes out of Jeremiah. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it or pull it down and to destroy it, if any nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. That's in Jeremiah 18:7-8. Jonah's preaching was like all warnings of judgment. It was an invitation to repent and avert the promised judgments. His words had implied, if you do not repent in front of them. Remember that we are not told the sum of Jonah's preaching, though we would assume that his statement in Jonah 3:5 is the central theme. We should not assume that it's all he said. So, second, God did judge Nineveh as recorded in the book of Nahum. Nevertheless, in light of their repentance, he delayed it another 150 years. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so, this is chapter 4. Let me go ahead and read that. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. So he says, I knew you were going to do this. If I went and I was a good preacher, how many preachers you say? They save 120,000 people, and they all repent, and he's upset about it. But Jonah is upset because he didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them to die. The reason he ran the other way was he didn't want to be a part of helping them get to know God because he knew that God would forgive them. He knew that God was gracious and loving. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I mean, whoa. I mean, what drama. Take my life. I'd rather be dead than to see all these enemies of mine come to know who you are.
He comes from he seems to be a patriot, doesn't he? For his country.
Somewhat, yeah.
That kind of way he comes off like he's very patriotic toward where he's from. And he just can't accept that God's going to do this way. But he knows he knows the Pentateuch.
Right.
I believe. So he knows what God's law is concerning, and he knows that Israel is in the middle of their sin, And he knows they're going down.
Right.
But he thinks that God ought to save Israel now and not put them through all that.
And he thinks that he and the Hebrew people are special.
Yeah.
God doesn't look at every man as a man. They look at us as Hebrews, just like sometimes we say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm special in God's eyes, as opposed to all these heathens that are running around. God loves us all, heathen, Christian, whatever. Jonathan Swift, and I had to look up who Jonathan Swift was. He wrote Gulliver's Travels. He was also, somebody shaking their head, yeah, they knew. I didn't. And somebody in the back, you know how many times I had people read Gulliver's Travels? Anyway, he was a satirist in the early 1700s. And he wrote lots of different things. But I really like this one. He said, this expresses Jonah's frame of mind. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. And that's what some people think. Well, yeah, it's just a select people that's going to go. God doesn't want everybody. He just wants a few because he doesn't want it to get overburdened. Let me give you this other little tidbit
it's
here.
Wanting to put somebody underneath you, wanting to put yourself above somebody else.
Right.
And everybody does that to some extent.
We do. There was, many years ago, a British weekly published this provocative letter. Dear sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years and have probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. Y'all probably heard this one. I feel like I've used this before. And so for weeks, there was a storm of controversy and editorials and responses and letters to the editors finally ended by this letter. Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago.
Mm.
I like this. What?
Terry has a joke.
Right. What's the joke you told this morning? Oh.
Okay. A man writes a letter to the preacher. I'm telling you a little bit wrong. A man writes a letter to the preacher and says, sir, I think you should get some new topics for your sermon. I've been coming here for 30 years and all you ever preach about is the resurrection. Which means he only came on Easter.
How appropriate for today.
Yeah, speaking of which, Jonah, about
right.
Resurrection.
Right, about the resurrection. 3 days in the belly of the fish and
yeah.
Able to come back up. We covered a lot of that last week. So anyway, let's go chapter verse 4. And the Lord said to him, do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So Jonah's happy because he's east of the city. Because when it gets obliterated, like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be gone. Well, he doesn't want to be in the city because he's expecting that to come, but he's going to kind of stick around and watch it happen. So he's sitting out there, and it's nice and sunny, and he's hot out in the desert. So God has this shade plant grow up. But verse 7, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day. So he got to sit under it for a day. And it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, according to saying, death is better to me than life. And that's the last thing he said. So he's really ticked off that, number one, these people haven't all been obliterated. And number two, I lost this plant that was giving me shade and comfort and all that type of thing. He's worried more about himself. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And I should not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hands, as well as many animals. So he's saying you're worried about this one little thing, and you know, there may be somebody, not in this group, but possibly, who you do not like at all. Perhaps you think it is hopeless for them. You have an alcoholic parent, an abusive spouse, children who terrorize the neighborhood, a deranged neighbor, a criminal in prison, a coworker is always trying to make you look bad, and when it comes down to it, you despise them. You consider them hopeless. But if Nineveh can repent, anyone can. No one is helpless. This means we are to be gracious and compassionate. We are called to love, not hate. We are called to care, not be inconsiderate. We are called to be of good courage, not afraid. We are to faithfully proclaim God's message. Questions, comments?
We can still be grieved in a way. We can believe, but be grieved. According to this, Jonah in verse 6, he said he was to lead them, who was delivered from his grief. I couldn't help but think about Jesus and when he met the rich young ruler. You know, he was a believer too, but you know, he left. He was grieved after Christ told him about the commandments that he wasn't doing.
Right.
And I couldn't help but thank Jonah. They seem to be about the same. You know, he went away grieved, but that doesn't mean that he maybe was not supposedly saved.
Maybe. Right.
So I'm thinking being grieved maybe is a good thing because that's something that's working within us.
Well, I have always believed in the fact that if you've got trouble in your life, and some people have double trouble, some people have triple trouble, that God is preparing you. You know, you can't talk to someone about how bad breast cancer is unless you've gone through breast cancer. It's a horrible thing to have to go through. But the fact that you've gone through it, and unlike me, I could be as compassionate as I want to be, but if I'm going to some woman and talking to her about breast cancer, it's not as effective as if someone who's already gone through that and understands that more emotionally than I do. Is that a horrible thing that other person had to go through it? Yes. Was God preparing them at one point through this that they might be able to minister to somebody else? Yes. Have you had someone in your household that's alcoholic, that's abusive, that those types of things? You are able to have more compassion, more empathy, more understanding, more. God worked in you so that he can work through you later. I think all the things that we go through in life, good, bad, whatever, is God's way of honing us and firing us. Oh, we're still right here. Sorry. Is honing us and getting us in the fire sometimes to make us what he wants us to be. So the fact that you do have to go through things that are bad are you have some understanding that, just like Jonah, that you might be mad at God, but God is working in things that we don't even realize, and all things work for good. So hang in there, try to find out what God's purpose is in this happening in your life, and you know, God has a bigger picture in mind than we do. Anybody else?
I just think of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus, until Christ's return. That's that verse I always stood at. Man, he's going to stay with you. He started working you. He's going to perform it in you. He's not going to leave you.
I heard something last night about hate and keeping hate inside of you, and how when somebody harms you or hurts you or anything like that, and you hold on to that hate and you hold on to that hurt, but if you don't let go, then it's going to infect you. It's going to change your outlook. And if you can't take it out on people who hurt you, then obviously you take it out on the people who you love and you're close to, because you hold on to the hate. But the forgiveness that you have is as much for yourself as it is for the other person.
Yeah, I've seen it used as a jar before. It's what you hold on in that jar. It tarnishes the inside. It leaves that perfume inside. If that hate is what you're filled with for this other person you can't forgive, then you keep that inside of you, and it eventually comes out. Well, guys, I've got to usher, so thank y'all.
Thank you.